sit upon thy father's throne. Path of shame and suffering o'er, thy heart shall grieve and mourn no more. And Lord, now we wait for thee to come and to take us to thy father's home. Oh, what ecstatic joy 'twill be to spend eternity with thee. Lord, we rejoice that Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly love, and to brotherly love charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Brethren, I'm sure we're all aware to a certain extent of the seriousness of the days we live in. God has given warning to this world in a lot of ways. That tsunami that hit in Indonesia, awful. I think it was 275,000 lives snuffed out. And the tragedy not being so much those 275,000, but the millions that were left with life without any homes. The little children that were wandering around not knowing where their parents were. Terrible, awful tragedy. Here in this country, people were confident in the structure of the government. But in one moment to the next, the banks started failing, and what they considered to be secure was gone, vanished right in front of their eyes. I was interested in speaking to a brother who speaks in investments not too long ago, who works in monetary investments. And he said, "Seems like we've come back from the brink of collapse." But he says the way the U.S. government is spending money is totally unsustainable. And there doesn't seem to be any seriousness about addressing the issue. What does that mean? It means it's just a matter of time when everything we know, the relatively easy life we've had in the United States of America, is going to go down the tubes. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Soberness, watching. We are exhorted to it in several places in Scripture. Soberness is in contrast with drunkenness. I'm not speaking about materially being drunk, but it is getting under the influence of present things to the point where we don't walk as Christians ought to walk. And watching is in contrast with sleeping. Brethren, I really believe the Lord is trying to awaken us because it's getting down to the moment when He's going to take us into the Father's house. What really speaks to me is Lot in Sodom. Those angels came to him and said, "We're going to destroy this place. Get everybody you can and let's go." But Lot had to be literally dragged out of Sodom. Why? He was so connected to that way of life. And it seems to me that's what's happening today. The Lord is speaking to us in so many different ways. And yet we are tied to life as it exists in this world. You ready to go, brother? Are there things pending that keep you from wanting to go right now? Oh, how it speaks to my own soul, because I can't stand here and point the finger in the other direction. I know that the world that I'm passing through has affected me as well as anybody else. But the Lord is coming, brethren. In 1 Peter, we have the government of God in the house of God. In 2 Peter, we have the government of God in this world. And now God is working amongst His people in His household, because before He starts with the judgment of this world, He's going to deal with us, His household. He's dealt with me, brethren. He is dealing with me. And I think many of us can relate to that. But He's going to take the judgment of this world in hand. And that's what's so solemn about the book of Revelation. You have the judgment of this world. It's a book of judgment. But before He begins the judgment of this world, He is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, those that are the testimony in this world, and He's observing what's going on amongst His people. He's judging. His eyes are as a flame of fire. You may be able to hide things from your brethren or from your parents or whoever else. You cannot hide from the eyes of Him whose eyes are as a flame of fire, extremely penetrating. Oh, how that searches my own heart. So often we can be even in a right outward way, but not right in our spirits. And He is the one that weighs the motives of the heart. Oh, dear brethren, we are living in serious times. And as Peter takes up this issue in 2 Peter of the government of God in this world, especially in chapter 3, where you have mentioned the day of the Lord, and then finally the day of God. The day we live in today is what we sometimes refer to of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The marginal reading says the man's day. That's the day we live in today. Man has his way. He does his thing. And he doesn't want anybody to stand in his way or judge him. And sometimes we even get under the influence of that kind of a spirit of things. The Lord keep us from it. But that's man's day. That's where we live. Everything is centered in man. The whole culture we're passing through is that way. And the advertising, you owe it to yourself. We've often mentioned Burger King. I like Burger Kings. Have it your way. That's their saying. Yeah. That's the culture we're passing through. And it's dangerous. You know why it's dangerous? Because man thinks he can have it his way. And it's going to terminate in the emergence of a man that's called the willful king in Daniel chapter 11, who is really the Antichrist. I really believe there's a good possibility that man is alive in the world today. And people in this country show so much that spirit of things. Willfulness. Doing your own thing. But there's a day coming, chapter 3, that's called the Day of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus is going to come back in person to this world, he's going to set his feet down on this globe again. And he's going to reign supreme from sea to sea. And it's going to be so tremendously glorious when he comes with his people. Just thrills my soul when I think of that day. That we're getting close. It's going to be so tremendously glorious that after he sets up his kingdom, it is said that no one will need to say to their neighbor, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me, for the earth shall be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Wouldn't it be a tremendous day when no one will be ignorant of the glory of the Lord? That day is getting close, brethren. Tremendous to think of the major changes that are just ahead for planet Earth. We're not going to keep on having democracy. No. Democracy has turned out to be the vehicle where man exerts his own will in ignoring the will of God. Terrible to think about it. That's what's happened in our world. I'd like to go over this first chapter in brief form just to cover some of the exhortations that the Apostle Peter gives us. Tremendous things as he speaks of the end of the chapter of the Mount of Transfiguration experience, which was really a preview of the coming kingdom. Preview of what we could call the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus is going to reign supreme in this world. It's interesting, in verse 1, he addresses the believers, first of all, as a servant, and then as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think that's beautiful. And brethren, we're all servants of the Lord. Let's not look at special class that they're the servant of the Lord. We are all servants of the Lord. Yes, you may have a job at a certain company. You're told to do it heartily as to the Lord, because you serve the Lord Christ. No sloppiness in your job if you're going to do it for Him, because He's observing. Do it heartily unto the Lord. We're servants. And then he speaks here in verse 1 of this like precious faith. I think that's tremendous. Peter speaks a lot about precious things. Things that are valuable. I don't think we can value enough the faith that he has put into our hearts. Faith is a gift of God. How does he give it to us? You know how he gives us faith? Through the hearing of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's interesting to me to watch when I'm speaking the Word, especially when I'm giving the gospel, people that are listening. Remember when I first went to Chicago area, 1962, was in Oak Park at that time, the meeting, and there was a lady that used to come to the meetings, and she used to be very polite, dressed very nice, but it was evident as she sat there, she was not listening. Not listening. It wasn't too many years after that that she passed away. I fear she was not a saved soul. How is it when the Word of God is opened and read? Do you listen? So important. This is not just a normal book. This is the Word of the living God. This book will be opened in heaven forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Wonderful to have this book in our hands. Tremendously important to have your ears opened when this word is read. Sometimes you may not appreciate a certain speaker. You just don't like the way he talks. And so maybe you just kind of turn off the volume when he's up there speaking. Don't do it. Listen, God uses any instrument he sees fit to use to give his word. And we ought to have ears to hear. Balaam, that false prophet. God used a donkey to speak to him. What did Balaam do? He talked back to his donkey. Man, I think I would just been kind of stunned and listened. Not Balaam. He didn't have an ear to hear. He had his own agenda. And so what God said to him through the mouth of the donkey, he appeared to have accepted it, but really the way he went shows that he did not really listen to God. And I found that in my life, that sometimes God uses the most unexpected instrument to speak a word to us. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. How important it is to hear, because faith comes by that hearing. If you want faith, you need to cultivate a hearing ear. Now look at verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It's interesting. This is what's sometimes called the mathematics chapter, because in verse 5 we're told to add. But here in verse 2 we're told that there's something that is multiplied. Really, it isn't we who are the multipliers in verse 2. It's God. When it comes to our part, yes, we are to add. But multiplying, how does that come? How does grace and peace multiplied to us, brethren? It's through the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Find that very precious to think about. We know God. Isn't that wonderful? The God of the universe, the God that put it all into order and that maintains it. We know that God. Wonderful. And the more you get to know Him, the more is grace and peace going to be multiplied to you. You know, brethren, it really comes down to a contrast to the day we're living in where man makes himself so much the focus of everything. What I want, what I like. But it's not that that's going to give you grace and peace. No, if you want grace and peace to be multiplied in your life, it's going to come through the knowledge of God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. I found it such a blessing just to try to switch channels. This world wants us to think about ourselves. Don't be that way, young people. Don't be self-centered. Self-centered people are miserable people. Get your channels changed to somewhere else, to this that we're talking about, to who our God is. Through the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, God is so tremendously infinite in His being. Sometimes it's put this way, that God inhabits eternity. He created a little bubble called time. And we live in that little bubble. God doesn't inhabit time as such. In the essence of His being, He inhabits eternity, where there is no time. But God became a man and entered His own creation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can know God because He came to right where we are. I think that's so tremendously wonderful. He became a man. He was born into this world. Same way we're born, through a woman. The only difference is that there was no sin. Absolutely no sin in Him. He was the Holy Son of God. And yet, He passed through the midst of the pathway of life that we go through. And you know, He didn't come in elegance. He came in tremendous poverty. It really speaks to my soul, the Lord Jesus, as He passed through this world, never had hardly anything to His name. A house, or maybe a donkey. He had to borrow a donkey to fulfill the scriptures in entering into Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey. The only thing I can think of that he had was his clothes. And they took those away from him when they crucified him. Why did he live that way through this world? You know why I think, brethren, that he lived so poorly in this world? Because he came from the Father's house. He knew the elegance and the glory and the joy and the love of that house. And there was nothing to compare with it down here in this world. And that's why he lived down here as a pilgrim and a stranger. After his resurrection, they said to him on the way to Emmaus, "Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem?" Yeah, he was just a stranger in Jerusalem. That's all. Wonderful to think of him. Well, we can get to know God. And the more we get to know him, the more grace and peace will be multiplied. Got to keep on going here. Verse 3 says that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. There it is, the knowledge of him again. That hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. There's that word precious again. We have a book full of the promises of God. Wonderful to take them for ourselves and to prove that our God is a living God through those promises of his precious word. You know, sometimes we believe more, brethren, the circumstances of life that we're passing through. Some time ago, I was talking to a young sister, and she was distraught by some of the trials that had taken place. And she said, "The Lord has left me alone." I said, "How do you know that?" "That's the way I feel, like he's left me alone." I say, "Has your feelings ever changed?" "Oh, yeah." "Does the word of God ever change?" "No. The word of God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Are you going to believe the word of God, or are you going to believe your feelings? Well, she had the grace to recognize that she needed to believe the word of God. And that's the secret, brethren. This book is full of promises. Tremendous promises. Precious, exceeding great promises. Do we take them? It's by those promises that we are given divine power for all things that pertain unto life and godliness in this world. But now, verse 5, he says, beside this, giving all diligence. What's that word mean? Does that mean, well, if you kind of like to do it, you can. If you don't want to do it, well, that's all right. Is that what diligence means? I don't think so. I think you know what diligence means. It means you put your decision and energy into this. And brethren, we need to be diligent about what he's going to exhort us about. He's talking about faith. Yes, you have that like precious faith, but now give diligence to add to that. And there's 7 things in this list that we are to add to faith. First is virtue, moral courage. I think it really means, just like James exhorted in his epistle, faith without works is dead. Don't just talk to me that you have faith. Show it to me. Have moral courage to put it into action. I think it's so important in our lives, brethren. There's so much just an outward profession of faith in God without anything that relates to it in a practical way. That's not what God wants in our lives. He wants reality. And if you profess that faith in him, then be real and act it. But virtue needs to be tempered too. With what? Knowledge. Yes, we need the knowledge of the Word of God. Some people sometimes talk about virtue or moral courage or power, but it's without the knowledge of the Word of God, and they get into trouble. So, and knowledge needs to be added temperance, and to temperance, patience. But you can be so patient that you're not godly, so you better add some godliness to your patience. And you can be so godly that you don't show any brotherly kindness, so you better add some brotherly kindness to your godliness. And then the last word in the list is charity or love. That's the other word in the original language that's translated love generally. In Mr. Darby's translation, it's interesting to see the places in Scripture where those two types of love are united together like they are here. Brotherly love, the way I understand it, I trust it's the right way, is that it is the mutual appreciation of one of another. I've gotten to know Brother Jim. I appreciate you, brother. Perhaps you appreciate me. Then there's that mutual appreciation of each other. There ought to be that. Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. We need to cultivate it, brethren. And that's why we come together, have times together where we can talk together. We can share our burdens. We can pray together. But sometimes there's difficulties. You know, let those difficulties come in and separate us. That's where we are to add to the brotherly love, divine love. And this is the love that loves when there's nothing lovable. Supposing I did something bad to you, brother. I hope I don't do that. You can still love me, brother? But that's not brotherly love now. That's the divine love. And brethren, I think we need to be stirred up about this. You know, if you look in John's writings, 7 times we are commanded to love one another. He doesn't say you can do it if you like. No, we're told to love. As Christ loved us, we are to love one another. It's the love of decision. It's not the love of emotion. It's the love of decision. And it's a costly love. God so loved the world that He gave. Are you willing to pay a price in your professed love to one another? Well, the Lord help us, brethren, to go over this list. We profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but we need to be real in that faith. We need to see to it that we add these 7 things to our faith. And notice now in the verses that follow, he mentions a number of times, notice verse 8, for if these things, notice verse 9, he that lacketh these things. Verse 10, if ye do these things. Verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. And verse 15, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So, he's speaking about those 7 things that are to be added to faith in those verses 5, 6, and 7. It's good to go over them, challenge our souls about these things from time to time. But verse 8 says, if we... these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it nice to be fruitful? People that are fruitful doesn't mean fruit, you know, is not exactly work. I was down in western Argentina the other day. Did you go on a bus through the roads of that part of the country? Just filled with grapevines and all sorts of fruit. And the purpose is that these vines would bring forth fruit. It's interesting to see how they're treated, how they're protected, pruned. Yeah, thank you. Thinking of the Spanish word. But how they're pruned so that they will be fruitful. And God wants fruit in our lives. These things be in you and abound, they will not leave you to be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Sad when that happens. Verse 10 again speaks of that word. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In other words, election is a truth that we enjoy. But show that you are one of God's elect by the way you act. I think that's what he means here. Make your calling and election you sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Here's the recipe to never falling in our Christian faith. And then verse 11 challenged me tremendously, brethren. So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of an entrance do you want to have? Remember, Brother John Ayersman speaking about this, and he said, in his mind, there were two pictures. One was of a vessel, those old sailing vessels, and one of the vessels comes in with all the sails out, comes in and comes into its place into the port. Another vessel comes in and it's been in a bad storm and it's all tattered. Just a few sails out to kind of pushing it along. It gets home to port too. But it's not exactly what you call an abundant entrance. What kind of an entrance do you want into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Are you interested in an abundant entrance? And brethren, this is where that day, that future day, should live in our souls. We are made not for man's puny little temporary day down here. We are made for a day of supreme glory, of union with Christ in that coming day. And the way you and I live will determine whether there is an abundant entrance. God wants all his people to have an abundant entrance. But it says, and the way it says it, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the rest of the chapter takes up that subject. The kingdom that's ahead, of which we are going to have a part as associated with the Lord Jesus in his glory. But I want to speak of these other verses here first. Verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. I like that expression. The present truth. You know what? This book isn't old. This book is the present truth. It has the Word of God with principles that apply just as much today as when it was first given. It is the living and abiding Word of God. Somebody has said it's more up to date than the newspaper that came out this morning in the St. Louis Dispatch. Wonderful to have this book in our hands. And you know what? You can be established in the present truth, brethren. But we need to be negligent not to ever give up putting these things into remembrance. You know, sometimes I feel that as Americans, we always like new innovative ideas. This book isn't exactly new. Let's not be afraid to go over the principles of the Word of God again and again. The very foundations of our Christian faith are being undermined in the world we're living in. And we need to go over those precious foundational truths as to who the person of the Lord Jesus is, the eternal Son of God, completely sinless. And at the same time, He is the Son of Man. I love what Brother Chuck Hendricks used to say. As God, He had a father, but no mother. As man, He had a mother, but no father. Wonderful truth of His person. God and man in one glorious person. Oh, how precious it is to meditate on Him, to have our thoughts on Him, brethren, not on ourselves. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says, consider Him. Brethren, that's Christianity. In the Old Testament, under the law, the focus was on man. If he could keep the law, never happened. Never happened. But God, in effect, is saying, okay, I'm done testing man. Now I want to show you who I am. And in the person of the Lord Jesus, we have the full display of the glory of God. Wonderful to think about it. It's who He is. And how important to have clear, right teaching as to the Word of God. The work of Christ is another thing that is extremely foundational that we need to be clear about. It was pointed out to me the other day in Argentina of one of the teachings of covenant theology is that the righteousness that the believer has is the righteousness that is imputed by God, but that the Lord Jesus had because of keeping the law. That is not correct teaching as to the righteousness that belongs to the believer. It's the righteousness of God because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That completely leaves out the work of Christ. Many of those older covenant theologians did not have that point clear. This happened to be a quote from John Bunyan. John Bunyan had a lot of good things to say, but he was not clear on that point. How important it is to be clear on these points, to go over them, and to get those foundational things solid in our souls, because they're being undermined. And he says, not only will I not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, but I'm going to die, he says. I'm going to put off this tabernacle as the Lord Jesus has showed me. John 21, he showed him that he was going to be taken away, that he did not wish to go. But then he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And here we are, 2009, we're talking about these things. Thank God we have them in remembrance, and it's important, brethren, to go over these things again and again. Let's not get weary of going over the same scriptures. What we need to be exercised about is let it be the leading of the Spirit of God. Remember, I think it was George Whitefield. John, do you remember if that was the boy preacher? Is it George Whitefield?
Began preaching at a very young age.
Yeah. That's what they called the boy preacher, right? Remember, he had a week of meetings, gospel meetings, and each night as he got up, he announced his text through the whole week. He had preached only on John 3:16. And he got up the last night and he said, as I start my meeting tonight, the text I'm going to give is John 3:16. I can't think of a better way to tell you of a God of love. You know, it's not wrong to use the same scriptures, but it's important that we seek to be led by the Spirit of God. And if it's the Spirit of God that leads in that way, there will be freshness for as much as we know it and maybe are established. We need to go over it again and again. And now he comes to this part at the end of the chapter that speaks of really what is a preview of the coming kingdom or the day of the Lord that is spoken of in chapter 3. He says, verse 16, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. You know, Christianity is not based on just a mere set of doctrines. It's based on historical fact of things that actually happened in this world. And the apostles were witnesses as to what happened. Eyewitnesses. Also, he says in verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven, we heard." Those two channels, the eye and the ear. John uses the same two channels in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is truly with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So what was it that they saw that day? They saw his majesty. It is beautiful to go back. We don't have time to go back to Matthew or Mark or Luke where it's declared those times when they saw his majesty. I'd like to understand that word majesty a little bit better. It's a term that's used to royalty often. Majesty. Maybe somebody can help me out on that after the meeting. Majesty. They saw his majesty. It says he was transfigured before them. His clothes were white as the light. His face shone as the sun. Oh, brethren, the glory of the Lord Jesus when he comes back in that coming day. We have no clue about it. In fact, it's interesting when you deal with the question of the Lord's coming. We know, I think we're taught, that there are two specific parts of the Lord's second coming. The rapture, when he's going to call all his people to meet him in the air and take us into the Father's house. And then the one that comes at the end of the great tribulation period that's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, sometimes called the manifestation or the appearing. Those three terms are used in connection with when he comes back. I really believe, brethren, that according to Scripture, it is going to be the most absolutely glorious display of power and glory this world has ever, ever seen or ever will see. When God introduces his man in power and glory, that one that hung dead on a cross, it's going to be introduced in power and glory. Not very far. In front of us, he's going to reign supreme, and you and I are going to be eyewitnesses when he comes back. Peter got a glimpse of that glory, and he couldn't forget it. He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. There's another term I'd like somebody to help me with. Excellent glory. How does glory differ from excellent glory? I can't explain it, brethren. I just revel in it. That's what the Apostle Peter is talking about when that voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Yes, they saw it. They heard it. And Peter wasn't the only witness. There were three there that day, Peter, James, and John, who were eyewitnesses who heard that voice. It's a sure thing, brethren. This kingdom is coming, and I don't think it's very far away. But God is going to establish his kingdom here in this world in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming to reign supreme. I'd like to just go to the third chapter briefly to show there what it speaks about the day of the Lord. Verse 10. The day of the Lord is at the end of the great tribulation period, when the Lord Jesus comes back in power and glory to establish his kingdom. It says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It doesn't come that way for us, brethren. But he comes in judgment as a thief in the night. In the which... Notice between those two statements is a semicolon, because the day of the Lord begins at the end of the great tribulation period and runs for 1,000 years. And at the end of those 1,000 years, in that same day of the Lord, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's what takes place at the end of the day of the Lord. We have it given in the end of chapter 20 of Revelation and 21. The first verse is there. And then it says, verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's eternity. That's after this world that we know today. This present creation has all completely vanished. And it says, in the which, wherein dwelleth righteousness. In the millennial day, righteousness will reign. Today, grace reigns through righteousness. In the millennial day, righteousness will reign. But in the eternal day, where there is no sin, there's no need for any more reigning, righteousness dwells. Oh, the glory of that coming day. Let me just give you a little thought that I've enjoyed my soul. I've heard from some of our older brethren. Why is it in Scripture that so little is said about that eternal day? And the explanation has been given that it's so tremendously glorious that if God would speak to us of it, we don't have the capacity to be able to take it in yet. But it was put in this way, that the millennial day will be glorious and extreme. And the millennium is like the anteroom into the palace. And so we will go into the millennial day. You can read about the millennial day. There's lots about the millennial day in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Read about it. Get to know it. And then that will be the introduction into that eternal day, that day of God, wherein dwells righteousness.